And thank you all for giving me this privilege to share with you some thoughts on this very thorny subject, and one that is vexing and has vexed many of you and or a number of you for some time now. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our Father, and our Redeemer. Guide us then, we pray, O Spirit of God. Unite our hearts, our minds, and our thoughts, and focus them on Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. I'm sure some, if not many of you, will recall my reluctance to participate in the discussions that followed the presentation of Ian and Jerry's papers in January this year. I'm sure you'd also remember how Mr. Steele prevailed upon me then to at least say something, which I did, albeit with great trepidation. I even got greater trepidation this afternoon. For as you can see, he has prevailed upon me again. Fortunately, this time, I don't mean now, but when he called me, fortunately, at that time, when the phone rang and that deep voice said, "Hello," followed by a firm suggestion that I come and address you today on this subject, I was a little bit more composed than I was in January. I'm less composed now. The reason I was composed then, rather, the two reasons, really. The first one is that I had and have been praying very much for you all, and especially for those of you who are deeply exercised about the ordination issue. Have even been more in prayer about the church in Scotland and in this country, and the implications of what the end of all this hassle and wrangling would have for the advance of the work of God in this country. Jerry is right in his paper about the significance of what may actually be lying for this whole debate in terms of what satanic or demonic activity may be doing in getting us all to be exercising what one of my friends called canine dogmatics arguments. But there was a second reason why I was rather composed when Mr. Steele phoned, and it was that I was in a very good mood. My wife and I had just been blessed with a baby girl, and so I said yes. unaware of the truth in something a friend had told me when my wife was about to go to hospital, that the responsibilities of coping with two children, we had one already, a 23-month-old, the responsibilities of coping with two children is not double that of coping with one, but more, much more. you realize I'm trying to share some things with you which are fairly important to me, personal, but in a sense to try to share with you where I'm coming from. The delivery went very well, and within a week my wife was back home. Within 2 weeks, this is not long ago, this is about 2 weeks ago, within 2 weeks, 6 rather important lessons came home to me loud and clear. Let me just share them with you. The first is that having a family may sound rather fun and exciting from a distance, but the responsibilities of parenthood, of loving and caring and nurturing and developing of new life or lives, is a very tiring business. Now, I should have known that after I'd been married for about 2 years. But this came home to me. The second lesson was that a greater part of this responsibility was somehow devolving, notwithstanding my commitment, my efforts, my better judgment, devolving upon my dear wife and not upon me. Now, I had basis of justifying this. Little babies need to be breastfed, and we don't tend to do that. So that carried on until a great deal more started to devolve upon my wife. Third lesson came home. Namely, that despite the fact that she was often more tired than I was, at the end of the day, 2 things became apparent. First, she was coping better than I was. Or so I thought. And the second lesson was that I somehow expected far more of my wife than I expected my wife to expect of me. And this led to a fourth lesson, really as a result of that, and I was hit by a realization that I was failing as a husband. Now, this truth came home to me in 2 forms. God is a very interesting way of getting through to us. I don't know about you, but I'm just sharing with you some things that have hit me very much, and I'm not really sure what else I'm going to say after this, but if you don't get anything else, this is something I want to share with you. Of course, you have no particular experience in this thing. I was failing as husband. Truth came home to me in 2 forms. Both of them remind us. The first one was a proverb that one of the evenings, as I was sitting with our 2.5-week-old baby lying on my chest, allowing my wife a break of an hour or so before she started screaming again and needing to be fed, an African proverb came home to me. It's actually not an East African proverb, but a West African proverb. And I wouldn't give you the, wouldn't sort of try to show off the tribal language there, I don't even know it very well, but the English translation of it goes something like this. Guardianship is not giving an order, but giving oneself. Guardianship is not giving an order, but giving oneself. As I say, I was just lying there about 3 a.m, and this hit me. I remember this because of my interest in African religion and society, history, and so forth. But that came home to me. The second remembrance came, thought of reminder, came from the words of Jesus, who said that he who is greatest among you must be a servant. I'm paraphrasing it. You know the context. Words which, again, suddenly linked up with the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, where he writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And you can in a sense add, for he who loves his wife loves himself. As this began to work within me, I was convicted. I nudged my wife. I shared with her what was going on in me. I confessed my insensitivity to her, and she forgave me. And that led to a fifth lesson. And it's this, that husband-wife relationship is more than roles. I'm sure this is all hard to you all, but I'm just sharing with you things which I've been learning, and I'm sure we'll continue to learn a lot more. Husband-wife relationship is more than roles, but one of mutual responsibility, love, mutual care, rooted in sacrificial self-giving love, the sort of love Christ demonstrated in regard to the church. And finally, the Lord brought home to me the whole significance of prayer. For I become and have become in my old age increasingly aware of my inadequacy as a man, as a Christian, as a husband, and my great need for God's grace and strength, so that I can love him more, I can love my wife more, we can be drawn closer together, and together we can be able to love our children and to encourage them in the Lord. With this frame of mind then, brothers and sisters, let me turn my attention then to Mr. Steele's request concerning this whole subject of women in leadership in the church. Since then, I've spent some time looking through the scriptures, studying, and also studying some writings, books, monographs, and articles by committed evangelicals and not so evangelical scholars on the subject. But my focus and interest, of course, has been the thinking, the writing, and reflection of men and women who are committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to the authority of Scripture. My objective has been to see just how they have it has been interesting for me to see how they have been forced, like I was forced in a few weeks back, to come to terms with something. Many of them seem to speak about being forced to grapple with issues they had not really even thought about or thought through, although they always had been there. I'll come back to that later. Forced men and women who have been forced to grapple with the challenge of women's ordination, women's role, place in the church, and its implications, not simply on these brothers and sisters' understanding of leadership, but also on the very nature and scope of the Christian church and ministry. What I discovered from these writings was clearly not a consensus, but rather a diverse and often conflicting interpretation and implications of, particularly of 1 Timothy 2 and related passages. I mainly discovered, as you no doubt are aware, that these scholars seem to fall into two broad camps. On the one side, there are those who interpret Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15 or 8 to 15, and related passages as a mandate against the ordination of women. Essentially, they argue that Paul's prohibition of women from teaching and his directive for them to be submissive, with the added appeal to Genesis material, reflects a concern on the part of Paul to enforce a universal hierarchy of authority, which applied and applies at least to the institution of marriage and to man and woman in a worship context. On the other side are those who are for the ordination of women. These argue that from the internal evidence and from the wider teaching of Scripture about the nature of man, and the nature of the church, the nature of the ministry, they would argue that neither the prohibition from teaching, nor the directive to be submissive, nor the appeal to the Genesis material reflects any such concern on Paul's part to enforce a universal hierarchy of authority. Rather, only a temporary restraining order to curb a group of women who, for a variety of reasons, including succumbing to prevailing unorthodox heretical doctrines, were not fit at that time to teach anyone. These scholars see the appeal to the Genesis material as providing then an example or explanation to show how just as dramatic consequences followed the deception of one woman, Eve, so too, in the present situation in Ephesus, the deception of some Ephesian women was having similar results. Accordingly, Paul's only command, "Let them learn," is seen to imply that after learning, they should be able to teach, thus making the prohibition non-universal in the sense of applying to all women all the time, everywhere, regardless of A, what spiritual gifts they may have, or the presence or otherwise of the kind of circumstances such as obtained in Ephesus. My objective this afternoon is really primarily to dialogue. I want to dialogue with the arguments and the points which my dear brother Ian Hamilton and Jerry, although Jerry is really basically in his paper sharing his testimony of what he did and how he did it and why he did it. But primarily to dialogue with Ian, who takes the view that I described earlier, the first view, and argues very cogently, I think, on the basis of the scriptures, why that is not so. I want to dialogue with Ian with a view to exploring or rather to expanding the issue a bit, or maybe lifting it up a bit, I don't know, and exploring some crucial biblical and theological problems and issues which appear to me to be contributing to the current theological impasse, if you like, exegetical and theological, biblical and theological impasse, and associated anxieties in those who are, if you like, standing on both sides of this, as well as those who are caught in the crossfires. I believe that such impasse and related anxiety states, if it is allowed to continue and to fester, it is bound to affect the health of an already weak and fragmented body, and to undermine what advance the Church has, by the grace of God, already made in terms of witness and service to an increasingly humanistic and secular society. And that's why earlier I said Jerry was right in seeing the battle or behind this whole argument, the potential for danger from the enemy. Ian's paper then, and I'll be happy for Ian to respond to this either now or later. This is an ongoing, this is not an argument between Ian and I. I appreciate very much his commitment to the Word of God and to the work of the Church. in this paper, which I'm sorry if many of you did not get the tape, your wives may not be aware of where it's coming from. I'm not going to be stating parallel statements in terms of what Ian says, but my objective is to make comments that can then be dealt with in themselves, rather than sort of constantly parallel. So it wouldn't be easily quotable in that sense. In this paper, Ian examined Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2, 8-15, with a view to discovering what he calls God's will for rule and headship in the church and in the family. Now, the paper's strength, to me, lies in Ian's admirable attempt at establishing the biblical, theological, ecclesiastical, and workable basis for males-only rule headship in church and family, and thus a basis for non-ordination of women. The paper also conveys Ian's clear solidarity with and plea for support for those within the body here and perhaps elsewhere, whose conscience, on grounds of the teaching in this particular passage, cannot or will not allow them to ordain women into eldership. Despite this, a closer examination of Ian's arguments reveals to me some significant weaknesses. Virtually in all the four areas. And therefore weakens somewhat the case. But that is not the issue. I'm not trying to sort of knock the case Ian makes, but to try to point something for us to try and talk about or wrestle with or fight with or whatever. Again, my purpose in highlighting these is not a personal criticism of Ian. As I said, I have great respect and regard for my brother and the view he espouses. I'm not here trying to convince or such, but to share. I want to highlight for individual and corporate interest areas where it seems to me more homework needs to be done, not so as to win arguments. Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13 is quite clear on how to deal with arguments, the spirit by which to have and how to proceed, even with those who are against the gospel. And I don't think that evangelical, spirit-filled women who feel God calls them calling them in the ministry could that quickly be categorized as false apostles who are trying to thrust them forward, themselves forward.
Don't let your voice lower, because we don't hear you.
Oh, sorry.
Keep your voice up.
Okay, I'll try. I say my point here is not to win the argument or an argument, but to discover God's mind, to set our priorities accordingly, and to arm ourselves. These are the threefold concerns I have. To discover God's or Christ's mind, to set our priorities accordingly, and to arm ourselves with those weapons with which we need to fight on the battles that are battles for fighting on, the grounds in which to fight those battles. Not with one another, or with our Christian sisters, including our spouses, but our real enemy, Satan, and all his cohorts and principalities and powers in high places that seek and are committed to seeking to sow discord in God's family in order to divide it and rule in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ, our one and only rightful ruler. The first area, then, of concern is the biblical area. And it really hinges on Ian's exegesis of the passage. I find my brother's exegesis rather selective and arbitrary, because after insisting that our ultimate decision on whether women have any rule in God's will, any role in God's will for headship in church and family, after insisting that our ultimate decision on this crucial issue must be rooted in the scriptures, and after highlighting the relevant key passages and suggesting that we utilize a basic biblical principle of beginning with what is plain and clear and then proceeding to the less plain and clear, Ian, my dear brother, seems to get slightly stuck at 1 Timothy 2 with occasional references to one or two passages from Corinthians correspondence. Now, Ian sees, or takes rather, 1 Timothy 2 to be what he calls plain and clear, so much so that he sees it as, above all others, as the one which has long been considered the rock upon which the argument for women's ordination ultimately perishes. That's a quotation. Now, I see at least three or four problems with this procedure, with the exegesis here. The first problem is that 1 Timothy 2 is far from plain and clear. If that was the case, I probably may not be speaking to you this afternoon, because there probably wouldn't be, and if I was, I would probably be focusing on another passage. It is a problem, and difficult passage. So the challenge here is to take on board the plain and not so plain passages and to grapple with them together. Secondly, 1 Timothy 2 may be a rock on which arguments on ordination of women may perish. But Ian seems not to adequately reckon with the equally serious view which would see such a rock not as one on which theological arguments perish, but rather a rock solid argument erected not by Apostle Paul or the Lord Jesus, but by those who hold a particular view on that particular passage. A rock solid argument on which perishes not arguments on women's ordination, but women. A rock solid argument on which perishes not arguments on women's ordination, but may perish, may one on which may, there will be those who see this, on which may perish ordinary women whom God would call, anoint, and gift for ministry, and for ministry in leadership, just as he not only has done in the past, and scriptures carefully studied would view that, as well as with men. God's anointed, we need to be aware, it seems to me, of the dangers inherent in highlighting argument too strongly, particularly where those arguments A, deal with people, and B, those people happen to be brothers and sisters who may, in all the best, with all the best judgment, seeking to do, to know and to do God's will. I suppose what I'm basically suggesting here is that we really need to tread softly here. I think when we are dealing with women, when we are dealing with men or with one another, with brothers and sisters, I believe we are treading on holy ground. The issues involved then, you see, becomes not one of theological argument or positions, but people, women, mothers, sisters, brothers, wives, who like us men bear the image of God, which, as my brother Ian himself clearly recognizes, makes them equal with and equal with and not inferior to men. The third problem in exegesis becomes clear in light of the first point I made, in that there is a danger in that the exegesis, the passage, the exegetical section of the paper, of violating what Ian himself recognizes as fundamental principle of biblical interpretation, in that although he admittedly does take into account objections to the view he espouses, does not yet nevertheless take into account the legitimate biblical evidence which, if upheld, would undermine the argument. Even where he recognizes this, for instance, in the case of undoubted women leaders like Deborah and others, there are those who, I fear, might perceive the treatment of Deborah in the paper as rather dismissive and almost barging on patronizing, but rather dismissive. And yet we know, and Jerry admits this much, that we can't dismiss Deborah that easily, can we? I wish I had time and opportunity to trace for you something of, and Malcolm Duff, I'm sure would, although he, I'm aware of his position on this, not deny the role that women have played in the work of God. May I interject here to say that I probably stand among you this morning as a product not just of missionary ancestors of yours or colleagues of yours. I stand here before you as a product, if you can use that word, of women teachers. The foundational training and teaching in the scriptures for me in high school was done by several women who include Miss Helen Smith from Portsmouth in England, Miss Kosha from America, and a number of others who not only week after week taught us from the scriptures, but also expounded the same scriptures alongside male missionaries from this country and America from Sunday to Sunday. It's rather ironic because when I went to America in the same churches where these missionaries came from, the minister told me, of course, that women did not participate in their Christian ministry. These same women, of course, when they came home on furlough, they wouldn't think of standing up and preaching to their own brothers and sisters. But I thank God. I thank God for them. Thank God for them. Anyway, the point is being made here is that... oh, by the way, these women were not teaching because men were failing. It was not that the male missionaries were overburdened so that all were sick and somehow somebody had to step in. There seemed to have been a practical spiritual response to God and to needs, spiritual needs of the people. Anyway, the point being made here is simply A, that interpretation of any biblical text must not contradict other biblical statements on the same subject or the overall understanding of Scripture. When I say overall understanding of Scripture, I'm talking about much more wider base of Scripture on which a particular truth stands on, so that we, if you like, look at the basement in order to see how that building has to actually be seen and structured. And B, that no significant doctrine, and this is important, I think, no significant doctrine or practice should rest on one or even two passages of Scripture alone. And that is built upon the same principle of this much wider sense of need for wider sense of ground on which to stand. Fourthly, I think a crucial weakness becomes evident when, perhaps crucial is too strong, Ian, I'm sorry. I think another minor weakness becomes evident when we look at the approach and exposition and understanding, interpretation of some key words. And this passage in 1 Timothy 2 is quite crucial and full of words which are a problem. And my concern is that these words have not been dug deep enough, laid on that carpet of that basement to see how they fall in the relief of God's own ways and workings in different situations, some of which appear to us rather contradictory, but may well fit in within the framework of God's house that he's been building, using all kinds of material, some of which we would never choose in our lifetime. Words like epitrepo. I wouldn't go into the details of this. It conceals let me just go over the word and I'll come to. Ian's rendering of this could be used, you see, in different ways. I'm addressing Ian, I'm coming to. It's reference to the present time, I do not. Ian's rendering of
what,
this.
What is the word, though? I don't know what word you're talking about.
Permit to allow. At the present, you see, there is a sense in which I permit now, or I permit in a continuous sense.
As I permit no woman to teach.
Yes. I'll just comment on this, and I'll come back. I want to cover a number of these. My concern is that the rendering of this seemed to conceal its real meaning and significance in context. Namely, let me just mention this, and I'll mention the others in a moment. First, that epitrepo could and was used in different ways and in different contexts. And B, when used in first person singular, present active indicative, I permit, epitrepo does not refer generally to an ongoing state unless there are clear indications to that effect in the context. Even when it occurs with Christ or God as subject, it does not refer to a continuing state. An example is 1 Corinthians 16 and 7 and Hebrews 6 and 3. Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, tends to distinguish his personal advice for a particular situation from permanently valid and universal instruction from the Lord by specifying some saying to be of the Lord. And often where there is a word from the Lord or the Lord says, he tends to use a third person passive. It is not permitted. An example is 1 Corinthians 14:34. 1 Corinthians 7:6 and 10 and 12 and 25 and 40. The other one is this whole question of authority, the use of the word to have authority over, authentain. I wouldn't break that down. I want to go on. The other one is gar, for, the Greek use of gar. The other one is kephale, head, translated head. Words like these that are used in this passage and similar ones, I think, need to be explored in all their nuances and references, and to see the diversity in which they are used in different contexts in the New Testament and prior to that, in order to get a clearer picture of what Paul may be getting at. So that's a bit of comments on the exegetical aspect. I want to move on now to the theological. And in this, I want to highlight a principle, a second principle. We have already suggested the first one about the scriptures being interpreted in light of other scriptures and much more wider base, including those which seem to conflict with them. And it is this, that whatever passages of scriptures we are dealing with, and particularly applying it now to us as a new community of Christ, Christ must be the axis on which ultimately decisions about what to do, what they mean, and how to apply them is to be done. We must be Christocentric in our understanding, now as we stand on this side of the Old Testament, as it were. We must be Christocentric in our understanding of both the Old and the New Testament. Because the failure to do this is to risk misunderstanding the nature and dynamic not only of God-man relationship, but male-female relationship as well as husband-wife relationship. I'll come back to that. But it seems to me that something must be said about the scriptures here. I feel that there really is a need. You know your church history better than I do. You know your Bible certainly better than I do. But I feel that there really is a need to distinguish between the Bible as the Word of God and our view of it. I think we need to approach it with a bit more caution, sort of like a rabbit or a rat sort of feeling its way through some kind of grass to find something to eat. The Bible, when I became a Christian, that is the first thing that I was given. And soon I discovered that behind the written word stood the living Christ who was speaking to me within and behind it. I think we need to reckon with our own ignorance of God before God in His Word. I'm addressing all of us. This is not for you, Ian. I'm just I've been thinking aloud here in trying to see where we're going. Because the Jesus who must be Christocentric in our understanding and interpretation of this word, if relate to a particular issue here, he's present with us, you see, as we are wrestling with it, even here now, you see. We need to reckon with the fact that our theology can only be an approximation of what God really is all about. And we must therefore tread carefully and cautiously in our dealing with God's word and God's people, for we might cross God in the process. We must find ways, therefore, to enter into what God, where God is, and what God has done and is doing, even now, even if it seems rather to contradict our best judgments and experiences. We should approach God's word again with humility. The reason for it is that whilst I take equally as seriously the authority of Scripture, I say that with a certain amount of caution and a certain amount of trepidation. Because, you see, although we only know God through His word, and therefore the written word is absolutely central, the Bible is central. Do you know, one of the most wonderful and liberating things that is now seen the shift of the Christian faith and church from the West to the third world is simply this. It's the Word of God. It is having the Word of God that has transformed society. Our brother is good to see Fergus. You remember how in the year of the Bible this became quite a pulsating theme that we were dealing with. The difference, I say, between Christianity and Islam. Hear me. The difference between Christianity and Islam is not the difference between Jesus and Muhammad. The difference between Christianity and Islam is the difference between Jesus and the Quran. Because Islam, its ultimate authority is a book. Christianity, the ultimate authority is a person. There are far-reaching implications for that in our dealing with it. That means that everything in Islam is measured in the letter of the book. And that is why you can see the logic of it. You move from the book to the letter, to breaking of the letter, to Ayatollah, and then to cutting the hand that has broken the letter. There is no other logic. If you or and I see the Bible simply in letter and not see past it, we, as the hymn said in that verse, you can see the scars that are littered in your own church history, precisely on this ground. Everything in Christianity is measured not by the Bible, although it is by the Bible, but by Jesus. He is the key both to Old and New Testament. He is the key to human identity, relationships, as well as destiny, both male and female. The words of Scriptures do not exhaust Him. He is too big. Our words cannot exhaust the words of Scripture. They are larger and deeper. Jesus is really rather strange, you see, I think. Don't you? Because although he is very big and very powerful, larger than life. Yet he is God incarnate, revealing himself in weakness and among the weak, and getting alongside them, the neglected, the marginalized, the rejects of society, women and children, and using them as the model for discipleship and for the kingdom. We must take that on board in trying to deal with the current issue. Because Jesus, who is Lord, he's saying something. I'm not sure we need to collectively listen and humbly hear what he actually has to say, even if it seems to contradict some of the things he may come up with, what he seems to be saying. That is, the plain and not so plain must somehow be allowed to be mediated by Jesus, who is perhaps too plain for many of us. Too simple. So we must allow Jesus to define the Bible, the meaning of leadership between and relationship between God and man, and between man and God, and between man and male and female, and husband and wife. And in this we must take on board a number of exercises, a number of assignments, as it were. First, we must go back again to Eden. Eden. We must go back to Eden and ask ourselves four questions. The first question is, what does Genesis 1 verse 27 mean? It says this: So God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We need to deal with what theologians call imago Dei, the image of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? The second question is, what was the relationship between Adam and Eve before the fall? In light of that, the third question is, what difference did the fall make? And the fourth question is, what difference did and does Christ's redemptive work on the cross done and do? What difference has that made, rather? It is not enough to talk about our need to guard against assuring that being submissive is an affront to women's dignity, especially after reference to male headship, without clearly defining what headship under Adam, the old Adam, and under Adam, the new Adam, really means. We need to take that on board. So that's the first one. We need to go back to Eden. The second thing is that once we have done that, we then must come back again to Jesus, the mediator of both the old and the new covenant of God and man, and ask him to help us. We need to come back to Jesus. He's our friend, he's our brother, older brother. He loves us. He's our Lord, he's our Savior. Let's come to him and ask him some specific questions, some specific plea for help. Jesus, help us. What does it mean to be head? What does it mean to be ruler? You say that man is head. What does that mean? Lord, help us. One of the first things that strike me on this is this, that he will turn to illustrations. Now, if you and I were asked a question, we would logically find some kind of answer, wouldn't we? Jesus would look for some kind of illustration, not definition. And he would do a number of things. He would use a boy to say, this is a great one. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. Now, we are asking you who is the greatest, and picks up a boy. And, you know, you can't you see him? Makes him stand a bit higher. That's a boy. That's the greatest. Then you do something else that are rather awkward and sometimes annoying. You see, one of the things that struck me about Jesus is that, and particularly his refusal to explain things in the sense in which we do, is that any attempt to explain may otherwise risk making his explanation some kind of a code word, and unwittingly erecting some kind of Ayatollah out of that, who then may turn to use that explanation as a means of chopping somebody else's hand. So Jesus uses a boy. Now what do you do with a boy? You just sit there and try to sort it out. Then he does something else. He said, well, Jesus, who is the ruler then? Who is the boss? And he says, God is. He said, well, wait a minute, but how does that work out? What does it mean then for God to rule? And then he comes up with a negative. He says, well, certainly not like a steamroller, but as a crucified God. But wait a minute, I beg your pardon. God rules through death. But then how can you rule through death? I mean, you are dead. Yes, that's right. Well, but then how do you rule then? Well, not as a lawgiver. Oh yeah? But you gave the law. That's right, I did. But then how do you rule? Not as a lawgiver, but as a life giver. As a suffering. You know, but in a suffering love. I rule as a life giver. Head. Fundamentally, at the end of the day, in all the various nuances of its use, will come down to this source of life. I know there are other meanings, but you check them out. You go and check it out. Just with a certain degree of equanimity, peace, calm, no tension, no fear. And see, and put it in the context of Jesus and how he behaved himself. And you go ahead to say, well, but explain headship a bit more, Lord Jesus. We need help. What does it then mean to be ruler, head? He said, well, but I showed you a boy. It means humility, to be humble. That's leader, that's ruler. But what does that mean? Then he washes his disciples' feet. He suffers and he dies. To be ruler means to be humble, to serve sacrificially, to suffer and to die for the sake of the bride whom Jesus loved. The response from that bride can only be submission out of gratitude. And that is the theme that Apostle Paul picks up in Ephesians 5. Paul's understanding of rule versus submission cannot be seen in any different sense from that of Jesus Christ. The relationship between male and female as that within the Godhead is not an hierarchical one, but rather a much more dynamic and relational one. It involves mutual interdependence and harmony and complementarity. That's why the key to Ephesians 5 is not verse 25, but verse or 21, sorry, or verse 22 or 25, but rather verse 21, where Paul says, submit yourselves one to another out of reverence to Christ. This is what God has been teaching me, you see, I shared a bit earlier, in the last 20 years. It's incredible. It has taken a long time for God to deal with me, and especially with the attitudes and conditionings of my traditional African upbringing. Well, of course, it seems from the sound of things and the look of faces that you obviously have never had problems with authority. You were all brought up to be very docile boys and not to take initiative, not to get ahead and find your way. Do you know, I was born to be a leader. I was brought up to be a leader. I was built to be a leader. The whole training, I went through the whole traditional tribal ritual to be a leader. It never crossed my mind, nor my father's mind, that my sisters could have any role in the life of the society. And consequently, I acquiesced when my father said, we don't really need to take them to school, do we? I said, oh no. I'm paying for it. None of my sisters have ever gone to school. They are highly intelligent girls. They are basically have been baby machines for the last umpteen years. The average children they have, I think, is 8 out of 5 of them. They are married to basically poor persons who have very little sense of parental or husbandal responsibility. And consequently, it's a constant problem and crisis after crisis. And no knowing just what to do or how to. And yet, on we marched on. Then I became a Christian. And I was confronted with Jesus and the kind of models that I was just been trying to relate with you. That just blew my mind. I said, this guy must be crazy. He can't undermine my integrity in this way. He can't, you know, tell me that to serve my sisters, to serve, they are to serve me. The effect of that had been worked on with the Holy Spirit, even as late as 2 weeks ago, when I expected my wife. I could have gone in more details, but I'm sure you all know about the underwears, the socks, and the pants, and she follows me and picks things up, but that's her job. The implication of this, now, of course, you are free from all this, but let me put it to you with all love and brotherhood that unless we deal with our own background, with our own presuppositions, as they say in philosophy, etc., we may not actually get to the bottom, not of the passage before us, but with the implications just of husband-wife, church situation relationships. Time is rushing. Now, let me pull this somehow together in order to try.
That bit of washing the feet, don't miss that.
We've done that.
No. Now, then what does all this mean and how does it all relate? We've seen two principles here. The first principle is what we all would agree on, interpreting scripture with scripture. But not scripture with scripture, but scripture with scripture, if you like. And the second is making Jesus Christ the center of all the interpretive models that we actually come up with. But what then does that mean, and how does that relate with the whole crux or question of then how does this whole leadership role model dynamic work out? Now, I do not really know how it would all sort of end up. I'm all caught up in it. But let me put it to you, some thoughts here. I believe that if we all bring our baggage to Jesus and ask him these naughty questions and ask him to help us understand 1 Timothy 2, etc., and what it really means then to be head and to rule and so forth, then a number of things will happen. We may discover a number of things which are very scriptural, like that male and female are equal and complementary, not only in the principle of mutual submission, in terms of Christ, man, male, female, husband, wife relationship, but also we may begin to see the centrality of the relationship between love and submission. We would discover that what we're actually talking about, what Jesus is trying to get at, is not the relation between rule and submission, or authority and submission, but rather love and submission. We'll discover that although it is possible to submit without loving, it is impossible to love without submitting. And this is what Mr. Steele was driving at. It occurred to me as we were driving, and I put this down later. It occurred to me, using Jesus' model, that you actually can't wash somebody's feet properly if you are standing. Can you? You try. Even water that is lukewarm can actually feel very hot if you pour it. Quite apart from, you've got to get down. You can't love without submitting. But you can submit without loving. Let me go to the ecclesiastical. I'll just highlight some things here very quickly. I think we'll discover in this whole process something about the church. I feel we need to discover, following from what we've been saying, I think we'll be forced by Jesus and by the whole thrust of the purposes of God to develop a clear and creative theology of church and its ministry. Especially church as a community of the Spirit, with a head Jesus, and with, if you like, to use a very popular word here, a collective conscience, which is informed both by the word, that is the written word, and the living word, whose presence permeates the whole, if you like, dialogue and discussion. And this will lead to several discoveries with several results. It will lead to a discovery of the significance of Pentecost. It will lead to a discovery of the significance of Pentecost and what it really meant for God to send his Spirit to fall upon all flesh and to equip the church for the witness to which Jesus had promised. As the supreme authority of his church, he will give gifts to men and women so as to equip them for the work. In other words, to create a charismatic, army. Charismatic in the best sense of that, charismatic, the gifting. We'll also discover the significance of the church as a body. And here we'll discover not only the significance of Paul's teaching in Ephesians and Corinthians, but also what a second manifesto, if the first manifesto in this discovery in terms of the Holy Spirit is found in Acts 2, then the second manifesto will be discovered in Galatians 3. The church is a body. It's a body which recognizes significance, not in terms of male-female dynamic, but in terms of spiritual gifts that God has given and which have to be exercised for the glory of God and for the edification of his body and for the furtherance of the objectives to which Jesus, if you like, assembled that body, ecclesia. The results, I mentioned four, the consequences, if you like, of this discovery. First, we will discover that there is no dichotomy between leadership and ministry. We discover that, therefore, there is no dichotomy between leadership and ministry. It is the gifts that define the ministry, and it is the ministry that, if you like, gifted ministry, that define leadership. You cannot be talk about leadership and then ministry, because Jesus demonstrated it. How do you show you that you are a leader? Ministry. So you can't talk about leadership and then talk about ministry. It's foreign to this sort of model unless you develop another one. But there's a second consequence, and it is this, that the dichotomy, not only would the dichotomy between leadership and ministry be broken, but also the dichotomy between clergy and laity will be broken. And they say, not only with this kind of understanding of the ministry and the church, not only would the dichotomy between leadership and ministry be broken, but also the dichotomy between clergy and lay would also be affected. Because it's gifts, it's ministry, it's body. Thirdly, it will then help us to understand, rather than underestimate, to appreciate the nature, the role, and significance of specific spiritual gifts that are, A, in the first instance, among lay people. And lay people include men and women. The New Testament is quite clear. It's not laymen. The laity, it's the people of God. So we then begin to take the people of God seriously, and therefore begin to ask, what is God doing in his people? And this will lead us also not only to help us to understand that, but also save us from the risk of being blinded to what God may be saying to or doing through his lay people. And therefore help us not to underestimate the specific gifts that you may give to specific men or women. And finally, it will save us from the danger of parochialism. Church of Scotland, you know, or even church in Scotland, is actually not the end of the world. I mean, it's actually not very significant in terms of world church, or even church in Europe. This awareness, it will save us from looking into our situation and trying to see how God can, or how we can sort it out. With this kind of view of the church and ministry, then we can begin to see ourselves as part of something much wider and bigger, which God is dealing, in amongst whom God is dealing, equipping, teaching, and who we need to minister to us as they need us to minister to them. That's why, it seems to me, Paul says, so that with all the saints, a church, see, can realize the comprehensive nature of truth, which lies, you know, upon the, relies or tied up with the participation of all the saints. I'm coming to a close now. I'm basically saying that we must take note of what God is doing, not just in our midst, but also outward, especially in the third world. I must mention something about the workable. If I may just I think the problem that arises here in the workable and is that we really need to discover the place of prayer. We need to discover the place and the role of prayer in dealing with issues as that are before us. Because if we don't, then we can end up doing things like ordaining a woman like Jerry did, and then seeing God blessing the work, as you know, believing that God was actually entirely at work. I don't know whether you followed the paper, but it seems to me that Jerry, my brother, if you're here, that prayer would help us to try to understand what God is really doing in what I was doing. And then it will release us from some of the hang-ups that we can carry on. But let me ask a question before we close. Could the concern that is expressed, and that's been expressed in this whole question of ordination of women, could such concern and preoccupation as prevail in our midst now on this and other issues be symptomatic of a more serious problem? Is it not rather strange that of all things, the Western Protestant and Catholic of all shades, who hitherto, indeed for centuries, have been fighting with each other with suspicion and hostility, would now be united in their clamor to keep women out of leadership in the church? I find that right rather extraordinary. And I like to close by a quotation from William Temple. In his book, Readings in the Gospel of John, or Readings in John's Gospel, in his commentary on chapter 7 and verse 25 to 36, and I'll close with this, he writes, "It was an unholy combination. It is sad to reflect that when the extreme wings of ecclesiastical opinion are found united, it is usually in resistance to some movement which is afterward seen to be blessed by God. No doubt, it sometimes happens under the positive inspiration of a common faith, but more often it happens through fear for the safety of a tradition, which, if true, can be defended by manifestation of its truth, but not by a display of ecclesiastical authority. The Sadducees, or the chief priests, now combine with the Pharisees to check this innovator who threatens the common element in their tradition." Could resistance to women's ordination turn out like the 19th century missionary movement, turn out to be what Jerry calls a joke? Could it be a resistance then to some movement which is afterwards seen to have been blessed by God? I don't know.